This evening from 1 Kings chapter 9 is covenant promises and obligations. Covenant promises and obligations. The temple has been dedicated, and Solomon and the people have sought the Lord in prayer. Let us notice from the first three verses that God makes holy. God makes holy. It would seem that this revelation was given probably the night after the dedication of the temple. That seems to be the sense of 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 12, straight after the dedication of the house, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And you'll see that in our text in verse 3 or verse 2, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. God hallowed it, set it apart for his use and worship, and for the manifestation of his presence. We see that God hears prayer. He says, I have heard thee. This was the only temple in the world that was for the worship of the living God who hears prayer. Every other temple in the world at that time was devoted to idols. The gods of the heathen are a thing of vanity, but our God made the heavens. They have the gods of the heathen, they have ears but hear not, eyes but see not, neither speak they through their throat. But this temple alone was for the worship of the living God who, as we sang in Psalm 65, hears prayer. But notice that God alone makes holy. God alone makes holy. God alone sets apart the people or things for his service. So it is true of sinful men and women that God alone sanctifies them. God alone renews their hearts. God alone makes them saints. He sanctifies them through his truth. But it is also true of the setting apart of anything for the worship of God. The Sabbath day is holy before God because he appointed it to be so. Holy days set apart by men are not truly holy, nor can we expect God's blessing upon their observance. It is God who sets apart for himself. So a holy day is only truly a holy day if God has said it is so. That's why we keep the weekly Sabbath and ignore the inventions of men, the festival days that are made by man. Man made holy days, man made holy things honor their maker. That is man. When men seek to take God's place and to declare something holy or set apart, it invariably, however, by whatever route, ends up glorifying its maker, man. What God sets apart glorifies God. What man sets apart is calculated to glorify man in the place of God. Because when men take it upon themselves to set something apart and declare it holy, they are already taking the place of God. And if the source is man usurping God's place, we can hardly expect the river to rise higher than its source. The source is man glorification, and so the outcome is man glorification. But what God sets apart honors God, and his blessing is promised to the right use of those things which he has set apart for himself. So here the Lord confirms his word that he, in verse 3, hallows this house, and his heart shall be there. He appointed this temple. He prospered Solomon in the building of it. He gave the token of his presence in the cloud that filled the house. He now reveals to Solomon that he's heard his prayer, and he declares that he has hallowed this place, and his heart and his name shall be there. The practice of men deciding to hallow places, tables, organs, offering bowls, vestments, banners, band instruments and uniforms, the whole array of things that are supposedly dedicated, is just Romish superstition. However Protestant a name it's given, it is Romish superstition. God declares what is holy. He sets apart what is to be set apart for himself. He declares the day that shall be kept holy for his worship. He declares those things that shall be employed in that worship. So nothing is holy but what God makes holy. And all this other stuff is just putting human tradition on a par with divine ordinance. Secondly, God promises. God promises. Verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. So the thing promised in verse 5 is that the throne of David would be established in his sons. But then there is a requirement in verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked. David, despite his faults and sins, David, you will find throughout the rest of the monarchy, is as it were the standard, the benchmark of a godly king. And there is here a condition. If thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and so on. There is a condition in this covenant promise. That is not because the purpose of God is uncertain. God has decreed all whatsoever comes to pass. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And he has decreed to whom he shall give grace to keep his covenant. But he has not revealed this fact. Only the responsibility to keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus and in obedience to him. The uncertainty then is not in the mind of God. There is uncertainty in our minds because of the limits of revelation. We know that there is an obligation to keep God's covenant, and that he promises his blessing to those who do so. We know also that it is only through the enabling of his Spirit that the covenant is kept by the elect of God. But we do not know in advance who the elect are, and so there is a conditional promise addressed indiscriminately. So it is with this particular promise to the king concerning the throne. And indeed, for the most part, his sons did not walk in the truth. But God says, if they do, then he will establish the throne for the sons of Solomon, and will fulfill his word. And it's a promise a conditional promise. So there is in Scripture, God sets forth conditional promises. Some quibble at that idea, as if it somehow suggests that God is not in control of the outcome, as if it's suggesting that man has an independent free will. It does nothing of the sort. God simply declares, if you do this, I will do this. That God has determined who will keep the covenant is certainly true and taught in the Scriptures. And it is in no way inconsistent with that to say that God gives conditional promises to men. Today, if you will hear his voice, he will be our God, and so on. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thy heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, thou shalt be saved, and so on. So God makes conditional promises, and this is a conditional promise. And as we said, for the most part, the sons did not walk in the truth. But the Lord ultimately brought the seed, the King, Christ Jesus, the ultimate seed, who was the beloved Son of God in whom he was well pleased. And in him there was the ultimate fulfillment of one to sit upon the throne of David. So in Psalm 89, verse 28, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. So the Lord, who gave this conditional promise, nonetheless, unconditionally, has revealed that there would be a seed who would sit upon the throne of David forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing required is described in verse 4, that if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart, in uprightness. If thou wilt walk before me, that is to live as consciously before the face of God. And a Christian is to walk before God. Now God sees us anyway. In that sense, everyone is before the face of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But we are to consciously walk before him. That's why God said to Abraham, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. It's the idea of consciously living our lives to the glory of God as the one who sees us. And we are to live as those who know that they are before the face of God. And with integrity of heart, there the idea is of wholeness or soundness, the idea of in accordance with truth, that the truth and the heart meet together. At its most basic, that the gospel should be mixed with faith in our hearts, and that we should walk in the gospel, in the truth of God, believing the promises, fearing the threatenings, obeying the commands, that walking before God in integrity of heart. through faith in Christ Jesus, pursuing holiness and the fear of God. Thirdly, God warns. God warns, verse 6 to 9. As well as a promised blessing, there is a threatened curse in God's covenant. There is a promised blessing on covenant faithfulness and a threatened curse on apostasy. And the book of Hebrews is very much taken up with the promised blessing and the threatened curse. The blessing of God, the smile of God upon those who keep the covenant, and the curse of God upon those who depart from God through an evil heart of unbelief and who draw back unto perdition. And here we have the threat, and you'll see verse 6, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Now you'll notice that it's addressed to the whole people more, not just to Solomon as the king. Verse 7, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. So if they apostatize, he will cut them off from the land. We've seen this on various occasions. God never unconditionally or indiscriminately promised the land to Israel. Mere physical descent from Abraham never secured the land in itself. Only a covenant faithful seed of Abraham were in Christ heirs according to the promise, heirs of the land, or heirs of the new heavens and the new earth to which that land pointed. That was true of the literal ethnic Israelites as well as the wild olive branches of the Gentiles who were grafted in. The promises were always in Christ. Always. And the promised land was a promise in Christ, just as the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, of which it was an imperfect sample, are in Christ. No one was ever an heir of the promise except in Christ. There were, in that sense, no purely temporal promises, because they were all in Christ. But then there is the temple, verse 7 again, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, every one that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? Though it's high, yet it would be made a ruin. You have the fulfillment of that. 2 Chronicles 36 and from verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. The assumption that the temple would stand no matter what was a presumptuous abuse of the word of God. God never promised that the temple would stand come what may. He promised his blessing, upon a covenant-keeping, believing Israel, and no other. And of course that same assumption was made with the second temple in AD 70. The zealots withstood the Romans, but God had not committed himself to bless the wickedness of men, and he never does. God does not promise to bless the wickedness of men, and no man can expect and presume upon the goodness of God if they despise his truth. And so the heathen would see the truthfulness of God in Judah's ruin, verse 9. And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. God is glorified in the blessings he gives to the faithful, and God is glorified in the pouring out of his curse upon the apostates. It was for God's glory that he would bring ruination upon a people who despised him. Let God be true and every man a liar. God's truthfulness is vindicated in the blessing of his people and in the cursing of those who despise him. And we should only pray for blessing and prosperity in connection with prayer for genuine repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we any right as a nation, as a people, to expect God's blessing in outward things, in temporal peace, if we will not hear his voice? Fourthly, the prosperity that became a snare. The prosperity that became a snare. Verse 10 to 28. In verse 10 to 14, we have the dealings with Hiram of Tyre. Verse 10 really is simply taking up where it was broken off in verse 1. And when Solomon had built the two houses, and he offered the small cities inhabited by the Canaanites, but they did not please Hiram, king of Tyre, and he called them Cabal, or displeasing, or dirty, unto this day. Why he despised them, we're not told exactly. They were small, perhaps they were inland, and he wanted to expand his sea trading, and we don't know. He gave gold to Solomon. Whether this is gold for the temple or whether it's a different gift of gold, we don't know. Certainly Josephus the historian talks about Hiram forfeiting gold for failing to answer Solomon's riddles and so on. Whether that's true, we don't know. Then you have the building program in verse 15 to 24. It mentions Milo in verse 15, the great corner tower of the fortified wall of Jerusalem. It mentions various strategic fortified cities, Hazor, Megiddo, Gezer, and he mentions how he got Gezer, that Pharaoh had taken it and given it as a present to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And then verse 17, Beth Horon on the nether, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness, and so on. These were fortified cities in strategic places. And then it mentions his cities for horsemen and chariots, how he used, verse 20 to 21, he used the remaining Canaanites for bond service, but not the Israelites, and how they were horsemen and captains and officers and so on in verse 22 to 23. And then in 24 he mentions Pharaoh's daughter's house for his wife, Pharaoh's daughter. And then in verse 25 we have Solomon's sacrifices. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burned incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. So three times a year he offered sacrifice. That is, he provided them. The priests offered them. We're told in 2 Chronicles 8, 12 to 13 that this was Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this indicates that he was rectifying the defects mentioned back in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 2, only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. But this is now rectified, and Solomon offers his sacrifices at the house, and Zion at the house of the Lord appointed by him. Verse 26 to 28 simply tell us of the great sea trade in conjunction with Hiram. Thus then was Solomon established. But how hard it is to prosper and be godly. How hard it is to prosper and be godly. And how hard it is even for a godly man to maintain a zeal for godliness when he prospers in material things. It does happen. But we need to learn, because the very material blessings no doubt became a cause of departure from Solomon from his walking before the Lord in integrity of heart as the Lord required. That's not to deny the truth of the perseverance of the saints. It's simply acknowledging the biblical record that Solomon evidently did not walk with the Lord as he had done earlier on, and we'll see that in due time. Because when things are settled and all seems prosperous, there is an occasion of self-confidence and pride and sin. When the Lord blesses us and gives us outward peace, after a while we begin to think that that peace and prosperity is our own doing and that we can trust in it rather than the Lord. And so there is a lesson that will become plainer later on of the need to be content with a competent portion of the things of this life. So in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Be content with a competent portion of the things of this life. And if the Lord gives more, well, be thankful, but also be watchful. When the Lord gives material and outward prosperity, be thankful and be watchful, and continue to trust in the Lord as much when you have a lot as if you had nothing. And then godliness with contentment is great gains.